Would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Last week we began this new series in 1 Peter. We only got through the first six words. We'll try to cover a little bit more today as we look at particularly verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and I'm also going to read chapter 2, verses 9 through verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Our Father, in your word, in this very book, it says that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that this word is the good news that was preached to us. Father, we want to hear wonderful things from your word this morning. We want to hear the gospel afresh. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to take your word, to apply it into our hearts and minds, and cause us to leave knowing who we are, and as a result, how we should live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sociologists have come up with a term fairly recently to describe the phenomena of a human being who, for one reason or another, is abandoned and ends up growing up in the wild such that they have more connection with wild animals than they do with human beings. It's called the Mowgli syndrome. It is an actual term that is used by sociologists. It is a term that got its name for a character in Rudyard Kipling's The Jungle Book. It's an actual thing that happens and has happened even in recent history. Even within the last 5 to 7 years, there have been several stories that have come up about this Mowgli syndrome. Back in 2008, in a town in southern Russia, there was a 4-year-old little boy that was found wandering in the streets, following a pack of dogs and a pack of cats, acting like a dog and a cat himself. Around that same time, there was a 27-year-old woman who had been abandoned when she was only 8, and she was found walking unclothed in a Cambodian jungle, acting like the jungle animals that she had grown up knowing more than she knew other human beings. Pravda, the Russian newspaper, reported at one point in the last 5-6 years ago that a 7-year-old had been taken into social services custody away from his 31-year-old mother. He had never been talked to by his mother or by any other human being. She had completely kept him isolated from any human being and had never spoken words to him. He was living in this apartment that was essentially an aviary filled with birds. Instead of speaking, he chirped. When he got agitated, he began flapping his arms like wings. What is it about those kinds of stories that bothers us? Makes us frustrated, makes us angry, maybe even as offensive. It's because that we know that that is not how it's supposed to be. We know that something's not right about that. Here in these stories and other stories like this are image bearers of the king acting like animals. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. It's not the way that God created us. He created us as human beings in His image, created to live with the dignity that that entails. And when we hear stories like this, we feel in the very core of our beings this disconnect between what is true about these human beings who are image bearers and how they are living, what they are doing. An image-bearing human being not living like who they have been created to be. Peter, the apostle, the disciple, the man who wrote the book that we are studying right now, spent a lot of time that we read in Mark's gospel over the last year learning from Jesus himself what is true, or what was true of him and all people who called themselves believers and followers and disciples of Jesus. Peter is going to spend a lot of time in this book telling us how we should live as a result of that. But this morning, as we begin this study, I want us to pause and to see that he begins the letter with the foundation of telling us what is true about us. What is true about those who would call Jesus their Lord and Savior? And as a result, how do we live in a way that's pleasing to God? Now, what does he say about what is true about us? Well, notice right at the beginning of verse 1, he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Exiles, he says. The first thing he wants us to know about what is true about us, these people that he's writing to, and us by the fact that we are also Christians living in this world, is that we are exiles. If you have the King James Version, you'll see that your translation says strangers. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see that it says aliens. It's actually two Greek words that are used to translate this idea of being an exile. It's this idea of one who lives in a strange land, one who lives as an alien in a foreign place, living there. Not visiting, not being a tourist, actually living there, but not being a citizen. Ones who have their ultimate home somewhere else. Down in verse 12 of chapter 2, he again uses the word exiles and also says sojourners. Ones who are there, but not there forever. Now, literally, for Peter's audience, they were literal exiles. He mentions those places, those areas and cities there in verse 1. That is modern-day Turkey, and he is writing to people, Jewish Christians, who have been dispersed, who have been exiled from the area of Jerusalem and the area around there, and he's writing to them as actual exiles, as people who are living in other places, but it's not their home. It's not their last and final and ultimate home. And notice he uses this word, they are exiles of the dispersion. And again, he's using a word there that would have jogged the memory of those that were reading it for the very first time, and it should for us as well, connecting us back to Israel in the Old Testament as they were taken away, exiled by Assyria, by Babylon, and physically removed to another place. a place where they were under pressure to conform to the pagan culture around them. It was a hostile environment. It was a place where they would have resistance to what they believed about the one true God. We read about it in the book of Daniel. How he was in Babylon, how he was confronted with the call to conform to the ways that Nebuchadnezzar and the people there wanted him to live, in feeling that tension and pressure. And what Peter is reminding them is that they are exiles, just like Old Testament Israel. They are exiles. They are in a place that is hostile, that is not for them, that is against them, and they are really there. They are living there, but they are not citizens there. So they're not to consider those places their home. They're not to give those places their ultimate allegiance. They're not to conform their beliefs and their practices, which are contrary to following Christ. They are to live there, really and truly, but they are to live there with the reality of the tension that they're in a place, even though it's not their home. Now, Peter's going to unpack what that means for us in the rest of 1 Peter. But just a couple implications of that for us today. First of all, you should feel the tension of being a Christian and living here in this place. This is our home in a sense that we live here. God has placed us here on this planet, on planet Earth, in this world, at this time in history. He has put us here. And this is where we are. We are really here. We are not just visiting. We are not just tourists. But this is not our home. And you should feel that tension as a Christian, as one who is an exile. This is not your ultimate home. If you feel discouraged and if you feel down and disappointed by what you experience in this world, that's normal. You should experience that because you are an exile waiting for your final home, which is God taking you to be with Him in heaven forever and ever. There are always going to be times of struggle and being dissatisfied and being disappointed and being discouraged. And you should feel like you are different. Like you don't fit in all the time. Because this is not your home. You should have moments when you long for something more than this world. Because this is not your home. We're coming up on the 4-year anniversary of my dad's death. Even as I was thinking about Kathy Nyman this morning and her dad's death this past week and reflecting on that, and next month being the 4th year of my own dad's death, and I was remembering having the privilege of being in the room when he took his last breath. Now, what do you say when that happens? I mean, that's just it's a very unnatural, unnerving, difficult thing, and some of you have experienced that, I know. And I didn't know what to say. It was myself and my brother and my mom with my dad there. And he takes his last breath. And I just looked at my mom and I said, I'm jealous. And it wasn't like I had thought that out, like what I wanted to say. And this will be the moment that it just kind of came out. But as I thought about that, that's right. We should be longing for the home that is coming for us. And while we are living here in this place, we are exiles and we are longing for that time when we will get to go home. There's another implication for this idea of being exiles, and that is that we should feel the tension of being both offensive and attractive at the same time here in this world. Now, you need to know that those are not my terms. I was listening to a sermon this past week of a pastor, and he was talking about this, and that was the way that he articulated, and I thought, that's exactly right. We are called to be both attractive and offensive at the same time. As we live here as exiles, if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says there that keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that there is going to be an offensiveness of being a Christian here in this place that is not our home, where we find ourselves, it seems like more and more, against the culture, against the idea of what is coming to us as what is true. We're going to feel that tension, and we are called to speak the truth. And as we do, there are going to be times when it is offensive to the culture. because we hold God's word as true. Sometimes we'll find ourselves in conflict with the standards of this land. We may be misunderstood, we may be accused, and it may be offensive. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 15. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." There is a reality to the fact that we will live in this world and we will be offensive to this world if we hold true to the truth of God's word. Do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. So I ask you a question. Do people know that you're a Christian? Do the people you know, the people that you work with, the people that you have recreation with, your own family members, do they know that you're a believer in Christ? If they don't, is it perhaps because you're too conformed to this world? At the same time of being offensive, we also are going to be attractive. Again, if you look at verse 12 of chapter 2, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." There is a sense in which even though we are speaking truth into the culture and living God's word, it will be offensive to the culture, but at the same time, people will be attracted to the gospel. They will be attracted to God. They will be attracted to the Christian faith because of the way that you live. Yes, we live with firm convictions on the truth of God, but we live so with grace and mercy and compassion and winsomeness in such a way that when people see our good deeds, when they see us following God, when they see us following His word, that they would give glory to God and be drawn into His gospel. So I'll ask you a question. Are people attracted to God when they watch your life? That's what it means to be an exile. Knowing this is not your home and recognizing that you're going to be offensive and attractive at the very same time. There's another part of who we are, what it is to be a child of God here in this passage. Peter telling us what is true about us. Not just that we are exiles, but notice he has another little E word there right before exiles. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's also part of who we are. We're not just exiles. It's not just true that we are exiles. It is also true that we are the elected, foreknown people of God. This word foreknowledge, there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. It's actually the Greek word where we get our English word prognosis. It's kind of an interesting word in our culture, in our little church culture as well, in our little city culture, prognosis. If you are giving a prognosis to a patient, you are gathering all of the data around you and you are hoping and giving them some kind of sense of what you think their health will be like going forward. That's the prognosis. But I would guess that most of the physicians in the room would say that there is no guarantee about that. You don't know. You are looking ahead as much as you can with all of the data that you have and saying, we think this is what's going to happen. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not the essence of what it means when we hear about the foreknowledge of God. Even though that our word prognosis comes from it, there is something else that is tied up in this word foreknowledge. And it is the idea of knowledge, of knowing. Everywhere we read in the Old Testament in particular, the biblical word knowing, it always means more than just an acquaintance, just an awareness, just an assumption. It has the connotations of intimacy and of deep knowing of the person. Adam knew Eve and she conceived children. That's the idea of knowing. That it's an idea of an intimate knowledge. And so when we read about this word foreknowledge, it is an intimate, loving choosing. It is God who has foreloved His people. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons. That God, in His foreknowledge and His forelove of us, chose us before the foundation of the world. It had absolutely nothing to do with us. It had simply to do with the love of God. This is who we are. We are foreknown, foreloved, intimately chosen by the Almighty Creator. And what are the implications of that? Well, if anybody should be humble, it should be people who believe and confess in the sovereign election of God Almighty. It is the reminder that we can take no credit for our salvation, for God bringing us into His kingdom and adopting us as His sons and daughters. It has nothing to do with me. I have no credit to give. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as God was speaking to His chosen people Israel, He says, I have chosen you because I loved you, not because you were more numerous than the other nations. In fact, you were the smallest. Not because you were the most powerful of the other nations. In fact, you were the weakest. He says, I chose you because I loved you. It's circular. Why did God choose me? Because He loved you. Well, why does He love me? He loves you because He loves you. That's the answer that He gives. That's the answer that we must be satisfied with, is that God has foreloved us from before the foundation of the world. And what that should instill in every single one of us is humility. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we were dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God loved us. God chose us because of His grace. But why did God do that? Because He loved us from before the foundation of the world. It's not based on anything that is in me. Someone who understands and is convicted by the sovereign election of God should be the humblest of people. There's another implication as well, and that is that we should not only be humble, but that we should be greatly assured. If you are God's, because He loved you from before the foundation of the world, because He made you alive, because He adopted you as His child, then it has nothing to do with you, and you can rest. You can rest because you have assurance that it's not because of anything that's in you, and so it's not because of anything in you that you could lose that He would stop loving you. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world because of His love for you. You can be assured because it took nothing less than the work of the Trinity to bring you into His family. Did you see the great Trinitarian statement here in verse 2? It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification or the setting apart of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. It was nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father working together to bring you into His family. And if it took nothing less than the Trinity, what can take it away from you? Nothing. But notice, it wasn't just the work of the Trinity in general. It was the specific death of the second person of the Trinity. Do you see what Paul says there in that little phrase? It was by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. It took the death of Jesus to bring you into His family. Jesus became the ultimate exile. He left the ultimate home that we are longing for. He left that home and He came and lived here as the ultimate exile. We read in the Gospels that the foxes had dens to go and to sleep in. The birds had nests to go to. But the Son of Man had nothing. He had no place to even lay His head. He had no home. He left the ultimate home so that He could come and be the ultimate exile. He dealt with incredible separation and isolation, and eventually the wrath of God being poured out on Him that He would be exiled for us. And why did He do it? He did it so that we could have an ultimate home. a home in heaven. So that we, as Peter says here, might have the grace and peace of God multiplied to us. This is who we are. This is what is true of us. We are exiles longing for our home to come, and we are the elected foreknown people of God because of God's love for us. He foreloved us before the foundation of the world. This is what is true of us. It is established. It is never changing. It is not changeable. And so, what is the consequence? What do we do in response? Well, like I said, most of 1 Peter, the rest of it, is going to be unfolding that for us, but just a couple things here as we finish. What are we to do in light of this great truth of who we are and what is true of us? You think about little children as they grow up. I don't care how sanctified you think that your children or grandchildren might be, or how much you expect and hope that your future children will be. Every single little child, as beautiful and precious as they are, has the entire world circling around them. I mean, we see it, right? We see it as they play with toys in the midst of other kids. We see it as they expect that when they cry, we will be there at their very beck and call. That there is nothing else that's more important in all of life than what I need right now, whether it's a diaper change or being fed or whatever it might be. The entirety of the universe circles around them. Until we understand what is true about us, until we understand that we are exiles and at the same time God's treasured and elected possessions, until we get that into the deepest parts of our hearts, then we live our lives thinking that everything revolves around us. Even when we do good things, it's because we want to look good in front of other people. Even when we do things for God's sake, it's often because we want to make sure that God's okay with us, that we want to make sure that God will accept us. In fact, we might even be making the list so that we know when we stand before our righteous, holy God, we can say, "But I did all of these things for you." But once we start to understand God's eternal love for us, what is true about us as elect exiles, foreloved by God before the foundation of the world, then our focus starts going away from ourselves and starts focusing outward, specifically that we live our lives pleasing God and live our lives to bless our neighbors. You can see that even in this passage. In the end of verse 2, it says that we are to be living for obedience to Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, that we are to be a people for God's own possession. And also in verse 9, he says, you are to proclaim the excellencies of Him. The focus is no longer on us. It is no longer on how good we are. It's no longer on trying to win the approval of other people or God Himself. Our focus is on obeying God and focus on honoring and glorifying and lifting up the excellencies of our great God. Why? So that people might see them and not glorify us, but as He says in verse 12, give glory to God. It's a focus that not only is now on trying to live in a way that pleases God and honors God, but also living in such a way that we are blessing our neighbors. He said in chapter 2, verse 12, that the people will see our good deeds and they will glorify God. Those good deeds that we might do to our neighbors and all of the people around us, to point them to the goodness and the greatness of God. We'll start living our lives focused on taking care of orphans and widows, like James tells us. We'll start having a willingness and an eagerness to get rid of some of our stuff so that we can have resources to help those in need, like we read in Acts chapter 2. We'll start living like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, where we will give food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty and welcome to the stranger and clothes to the naked and visit the sick and those who are in prison. We will start doing good deeds that people might glorify God. Our whole life ethic changes. And so I'll ask you another question. How are you doing? How are you doing in having a life that is focused on living to please God and living to bless your neighbors? If you find that hard to do, if you find the moments where it's more comfortable for you and more exciting to you to focus on yourself, then the remedy, the way that you get the motivation, the way that you get the strength is to go back and to remember what is true of you and what God has done for you so that you might go out and live for Him, live like who you're supposed to be. I've used this illustration with you before, but it is a great illustration of what is true and consequently what to do as a result. Fred Craddock was a past professor of preaching at Candler School of Theology and Emory University in Atlanta. The technical term for what he did was he was the homiletics professor. He taught preachers and pastors how to preach. And he was a very busy man in the height of his career, and so he was always looking for opportunities to get away with he and his wife, where they could just get away from all of the hustle and bustle of ministry and teaching, people's problems, people's issues, the spiritual warfare that he was dealing with. And so he found a weekend where he and his wife could get away, and so they decided they were going to go up to Gatlinburg for a weekend. They drove up there. They didn't know anybody in Gatlinburg. They figured it's safe. We'll go up there. We'll be away. We'll be quiet. We'll have some time together. And they were driving along, and they came to this little quaint restaurant. It was time for a meal. And so they went into the restaurant and asked if they could have a table in the back so they could be, again, by themselves and quiet. And they took them to the back and set them up at their table. And they began to look at the menus to see what they could order. And no sooner had they pulled the menus up and started to look that the owner of the restaurant came up, grabbed a chair, spun it around, and sat down. Where are y'all from? Well, we're from Atlanta. Oh, Atlanta, great. What do you do down there? He's thinking, well, this guy's not going to understand what I do. So he said, well, I teach preaching to pastors. Oh, you're a homiletics professor. Let me tell you a story about a preacher. The restaurant owner began to tell him his own life story about how he had grown up as a child out of wedlock. It was a small town in Tennessee, Newport, Tennessee, and everybody in the whole town knew his history. Everybody in the whole town knew his background, knew where he had come from. His mother rarely took him into any kind of social settings and certainly didn't take him to church because of the embarrassment and the shame that not only that she would feel, but she was trying to protect him from as well. But he began to tell Fred Craddock that he had this longing to go to church. And one day when he was a little bit older, he actually got up the gumption to go. And so he went on one evening when there was this revival meeting going on at the church. And so he walked into the back as the meeting had already started, and he slipped in and he found a chair in the very back of the room so that he could get out as quickly as possible and not be noticed by anyone. And he sat there for the whole meeting and was blessed and encouraged by it. And as the meeting was ending, he quickly got up and began to go for the back door so that he could get out before anybody would see him, before anybody could remember who he was. And he was there at the back door, about ready to go out. And he hears a voice over the loud system. Hey, I know you. Horror of horrors. Can you imagine? He's thinking, oh no. As the preacher has looked out all over all of the people in the room, and he yells out to him as he grabs his attention. He's going to point out who he is. He's going to tell everybody his story. Hey, I know you. You are a child of God. Now go out and live like who you are. That young man was Ben Hooper, the twice governor of the state of Tennessee. Hey, I know you. You are the children of God. You are the ones who have been foreknown and foreloved by God Almighty. You are the ones who have been set apart and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You are the ones who have been cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are ones who are exiles longing for your home in heaven. Now go out and live like who you are. Living to please God and living to bless your neighbors. Let's pray together. Father, it's so hard to remember. It is so hard to remember who we are, to remember what is true of us. So much of our own sin and our flesh and this world and even Satan himself yells and screams at us to tell us it isn't true. I pray that you would remind us today that it is true, that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, and as a result, Father, that we would go out with great joy to live for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.